Yes, we're in Hebrews 13 now, brethren, getting near the end of this. But, you know, sometimes when I listen to our after-study discussions, I get concerned that I have failed terribly to make myself clear. Before we finish with Hebrews, I'd like to clear up a few misconceptions about the New Covenant as Paul presents it in Hebrews. He never says it is exclusively a covenant that applies only to Israel or, by extension, only to the church. Although almost all branches, if not all, of Christianity view it that way, Christianity in general does not see the blessings of the new covenant will eventually extend to the entire world of mankind. Romans 11:25, Paul says, "I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery." So he's going to present a special understanding here. That word mystery has the thought of known only to the initiated. This is something the Holy Spirit has to reveal. But what is that mystery? Now let's first think of the whole New Testament context. Jesus said to his disciples, "This is my blood of the new covenant for the remission of sins for many. Drink it." So there, the nucleus of the church are said by Jesus to receive the benefit of the blood of the new covenant, which he defines as remission of sins. Now, we don't have the privilege of adding further words and explanations to Jesus' explanation, as I've heard some do, to blunt Jesus' clear statement. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 to 5 that Paul does a lengthy presentation on the new covenant and says this. This is 2 Corinthians 3:6. "Who hath made us able ministers of the new covenant?" He says in 4:1, "We have this ministry." Reference there is to the ministry of the new covenant. He says in 5:18, "He hath given us the ministry of reconciliation." Again, contextually, a reference to the new covenant, part of which has to do with reconciliation. Jeremiah 31:33, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's reconciliation. Now, that's clearly a new thing and clearly about the church. Not mediator, but ministers of the new covenant. How? It has to do with our manna text, by spreading the word. Jesus has died, and reconciliation with God, forgiveness of sins, is now available through Jesus' death. But lest this opportunity for forgiveness of sins through the blood of the new covenant be misunderstood to be limited to this age and current believers, Paul says, in 1 Timothy 2:5, "There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." And that's in the context of Paul saying God will have all men to be saved. That's verse 4. And so it is in Romans 11 that Paul says the great mystery, in harmony with 1 Timothy, is, this is Romans 11:26, "All Israel shall be saved." And then he quotes Isaiah to prove that. He doesn't quote Jeremiah 31. His quote is Isaiah 59:20 and 21. The Septuagint rendering is closer to how Paul quotes the prophecy. "And the deliverer shall come for Zion's sake, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this shall be my covenant unto them, said the Lord. Now, Paul adds a phrase which he got from Isaiah 27:9. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. And this is all the fruit to take away his sins. So these two Old Testament prophecies combine to assure us a deliverer will come from Zion and remove the sins of Israel and turn away their ungodliness. So this mystery Paul is revealing is not to be used as an argument against the great bulk of the New Testament that attributes the remission of sins through the New Covenant comes first upon the church. He merely says there is a salvation and a taking away of sins after the church is complete, the fullness of the Gentiles. And the promise of the New Covenant then expands to include the Jews who rejected and crucified Christ. That's the mystery. And it is indeed, as we mentioned earlier, still a mystery to the entire Christian world who limit the New Covenant to Christians only at this time. For some reason, I don't understand at the moment, we've limited the New Covenant to the next age. The reason this expansion of the New Covenant to save all Israel is a mystery is because it is extremely easy to read the New Testament and see the New Covenant applies to believers now. It is not nearly so easy, in fact, almost impossible, to see it has a millennial age application as well. In essence, it combines the story of the two salvations, which Bible students have been blessed to understand. And all we're really talking about is the ransom, which in Hebrews is called the blood of the covenant. It serves to redeem the church first, then the world. The new covenant promise of forgiveness of sins is the sole covenant that contains that provision, at least as far as I know of. I could be wrong. The man Christ Jesus is the sole mediator of that covenant because, as Paul said in Hebrews, where there is a covenant, there must first be the death of that which ratifies it. That's Hebrews 9:16. Or, as Paul says in 1 Timothy, Jesus is the mediator for all men, because he gave himself a ransom for all. The ransom is God's arrangement, as is the new covenant, for the restoration of both the church and the world. Now, on to chapter 13. Tim Krupa has pointed out, Paul has a method of teaching that holds true for most of his letters. He first presents doctrinal truths and corrections. And then, having done that, he advances to the moral obligations of Christians, proper Christian behavior. Now, here we are in the first verse of chapter 13, and this is what Paul is up to. The first of his list here is, let brotherly love continue. First verse. That's the word Philadelphia there. In other words, given we have these great truths in common, and in particular, the headship of Jesus Christ, we should be exercising love for the brethren, brotherly love, suggesting we're in the same family, with the same father. This simple statement rules out the practice of division. over the myriad of differences we've concocted over the decades. Brotherly love is the opposite of what Paul says used to be our behavior. This is Titus 3:3. Living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. The next thought in verse 1 is translated in a superficial manner and evades the real idea. This be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Vine suggests the deeper meaning of the one word translated entertainment should be show love to strangers. Now, looking at that verse in context, Paul is talking about two groups here, the brethren and the strangers. That's the rest of the world. He's saying in the same breath to not only love our brethren, but also not to allow that necessity to justify withdrawing our love from the rest of humanity. That would include our family in the event they are not also brethren. This little verse flies in the face of the notion of monasteries, cloisters, where Christians are encouraged to reach their highest level of dedication by withdrawing from the world altogether and associating only with other believers. This was not Jesus' practice at all. In fact, he was criticized for spending so much time with those the scribes and Pharisees looked down upon as sinners. He said, "We must be the salt of the earth." I spent my early years in the truth at the dawn, but some of my greatest growth experiences were when I had to do my CO work at a hospital while still at the dawn. I was amongst those not in the truth, that's for sure, and in some cases, anti-religious. But we all suffered together when one of our close co-workers was murdered by her husband. It gave me an opportunity in a few cases to try to extend the comfort of God's word, several particularly close to Sylvia. I'd bring one's Christianity into the world and maintain Christ-like standards in the world, among the world, is a very serious challenge, but one it would seem the Lord wishes us to experience. Verse 3 asks us to have compassion upon our brethren in their trials. In the days of this letter, brethren were imprisoned for their beliefs, killed, whipped, persecuted in many ways. What our brethren go through, we ourselves should feel as well, and opportunity permitting, do whatever we can to ease their burden. In verse 4, Paul brings up the divine institution of marriage and the necessity for its respect. As Vine translates, for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. In verse 5, Vine says, the better rendering is, let your disposition be free from the love of money. He also says, be content with such things as ye have. The reason for our contentment in whatever situation we may be in is mentioned in the context. Continuing, for he himself hath said, I will in no wise fail thee. neither will I in any wise forsake thee. Paul is quoting here from Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. This is one of the many precious promises of which the Bible is full as regards his consecrated people. That is the reason, whatever our condition financially, physically, whatever our condition, the Lord is with us and arranging all matters for our highest spiritual welfare, not temporal prosperity or health. It is living with that assurance and trust that makes for a true life of faith. Philippians 4:11-12 gives us a clear picture of Paul's own development toward that ideal. He says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and be in need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. You know, there's an encouraging word Paul uses there. It's learned. In other words, it took Paul time to grow into this kind of Christian maturity whereby no condition could unsettle his contentment and faith in God to care for him. Quoting yet again, stabilizes point from Psalm 118:6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. This is particularly important for the brethren to whom Paul was writing to be reminded of, for they were in the midst of severe life-threatening persecutions, which were the cause of some of them abandoning Christianity, returning to the law. Vine says the better rendering is being of good courage. In other words, not a temporary condition of mind, but continuous. Because we know God is with us in whatever the trial or persecution. And if I may do a personal testimony here, been around in this way for a very long time and through many, many, many challenging circumstances, as I know all of you have. And I can testify that in seemingly miraculous ways, the Lord has never failed, never, to take care of me through all of these things and get me through some of the worst times imaginable. He can be trusted no matter what. Anyhow, back to the talk. Jewish writer Dennis Prager, who's publishing a series of commentaries on the first five books of the Bible, has made the observation, one of the rarest of human qualities is that of courage. Paul is here saying, the root of our courage is not within ourselves, but a product of our faith that God is with us. Paul is certainly covering a lot of material here in his exhortations to the Hebrews regarding their Christian experience. Hebrews 13:7 gives us a misleading translation in the King James. Remember then that have the rule over you, who have spoken to you the word of God. Them that have the rule over you is one word in the Greek. The verb in the original means guides, or the ones leading. What is signified here is not rulership, but spiritual leadership. But to whom is this referring? It cannot be their present leadership, because those are referred to later in verse 17. And they're being called here in this verse to remember these people. It says, and have spoken the word of God. That's past tense. And takes them back to their roots in Christianity. So more likely the reference here is to the apostles, prophets, and original church overseers whose witness established the church. Now there's a very important phrase here that Paul uses as to why these earlier teachers and overseers should be remembered. It is because they spoke the word of God. This is the essence of any genuine guide in the church. It's what the apostles did. They spoke the word of God. And that goes to the heart of why I keep emphasizing the study of the Bible. It is the Bible alone that is the Word of God. We as Christians must, through continual exercise of studying the Bible, come to distinguish between that which is plainly stated and taught in God's word versus human speculation, philosophy, the invention of type and antitypes not authorized in the Bible, made up time prophecies that our own history has demonstrated categorically are not the word of God. Christian leaders are to be identified as those who expound and enforce the scriptures, not their own imaginings. We are not called upon to invent new laws or doctrines or types, but simply to declare the will and statutes of our Heavenly Father as expressed clearly in His Word. Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you. The word of God is the criterion by which we are to test the ostensible teachers and religious leaders of our time. That is our responsibility as consecrated children of God. Two, as 1 John 4:1 says, believe not every spirit, but try these spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, how do we try the spirits? This means we do not just go on to Zoom and listen to talks indiscriminately, including this one, or read magazines as if everything there is the truth. Try these spirits means to compare what is said to the words of Scripture. Are the ideas presented based on clear statements in the Bible, or are they manufactured out of unreliable types or maybe worse yet, chronological guesswork? If I we're not so concerned about the possibilities of deceptive teachings. I would not be bothered trying to do these Bible study demonstrations. Brethren, I hear and I read so many things I find questionable. It is knowing how to determine the truth from the Bible that protects us from the sleight of hand, false teachings. 1 John 3:34, He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. That's a reference to Jesus. But it holds true for any within the church who fall into the category Paul's talking about here in Hebrews. Paul also says, as regards the remembering of these brethren, to follow their faith, consider the end of their conversation, which really means conduct or way of life. We suggest the words "the end" here carry the thought of the sure reward of their Christian lives lived by faith. Now, this is interesting. Verse 8 may seem like, well, it's a nice thought that Paul interjects here, as if it could fit anywhere. Jesus Christ, same yesterday and today and forever. But not so. These words must not be considered by themselves alone, but within the context, the precise place they occupy in this inspired document. We can miss an important key to understanding when we ignore the location of any scripture. That's a Bible study point. In this case, the overall subject of the Hebrews letter is the immeasurable superiority of Christ over Judaism. Under Judaism, many high priests. Since Christ, just one who lives forever. Israel's prophets followed each other with stages of revelation. Jesus is the last word. He has no successor. Even though I have heard some suggest there is a successor to Jesus with information beyond what Jesus and his inspired apostles taught. Brethren, that is pure satanic deception. We can lay hold on Jesus with unshakable confidence, knowing He will never change as our all-sufficient Savior, our eternal intercessor, His love and care for us as His body members. Unchangeable. Jesus' doctrine does not vary. His will does not fluctuate. It was and is forever God's will, nor His purpose alter. Therefore, should we strive to remain steadfast in the truth as He conveyed it, we must shun novelties and innovations, of which, unfortunately, I find many in this our day. Even as there have been many in the organization that took control when Brother Russell died. Their message and their date calculations went through constant alterations, and many brethren sadly followed. That's why in this context, right after Paul says Jesus doesn't change, he adds, be not carried about by diverse and strange doctrines. Jesus is the same and unchangeable. We must not allow ourselves to be led away by those who teach anything different This is a strong admonition against vacillation as regards what Jesus and his inspired apostles taught. We should remain steadfast in the truth as Jesus and his apostles taught, shunning novelties and refusing all innovations. But to do that, we must be super involved in the study of Jesus and his apostles. In our day, I would put under the category of novelties and innovations, making up types and antitypes not taught in the Bible. I find sometimes we're swamped with them. And what I usually notice when those are overemphasized, an individual has a set idea about something and then finds an Old Testament event that can be construed to teach that. I thought last week, Brother Alex said the clearest thing I've heard about types. He said, they are meant solely to reflect the truths taught clearly in the New Testament, never to be used as proof for ideas for which there is no clear confirmation in the New Testament. And there's the bane of Bible student history, the invention of so many dates for the end of the world. And I'm not sure we appreciate that our history of one failed date after another, outside observers have difficulty because of that taking us seriously, and of greater concern, our own young people who observe that. We should be steadfast, unmovable, 1 Corinthians 15:58, but not steadfast and unmovable as regards things we've been taught or have come to believe, which with examination aren't founded on the Word of God. Anyway, continuing in the context, continuing with his point, he goes on to say, as an example of being carried about by strange doctrines, he says, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace and not meat, that means food, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. That's verse 9. Now, what's that mean? This is a reference to those to whom he was writing who were being lured away from the church and back into Judaism by the Judaizers, who would graft the ceremonial law onto the gospel. So we see that it is possible, as in this case, to receive the truth originally and still be misled into the idea of works. Either Christ's death provided our forgiveness, or it does not. If it does not, then the works of the law, in this case laws about food, become necessary to supplement the forgiveness through Christ. But nothing could be more harmful to the teaching of the gospel. Paul just says plainly that those practicing a diet in accordance with the law does not profit them anything. Verse 9 uses the plural for doctrines. This is a study in itself. I think it's largely true. When referring to the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, the truth, the real truth, the singular word doctrine is used. Truth is perfect, it's unified. Error is multiformed. There is one faith, Ephesians 4:5, as there is one Lord, one hope. In Colossians 2:22, the plural is used, doctrines, plural, of men. 1 Timothy 4:1, doctrines, plural, of demons. Moving on to verse 10. This is a verse, when used out of context and not read carefully, has been used to support the idea the church is a sin offering alongside Jesus. Now, before we get to the scriptures, let us visit our reason. Jesus' sin offering was the excruciating death upon the cross, the most painful death of that time, abandoned by his friends, taunted by his enemies, beaten close to death before he was even laid upon the cross. Can we look at our lives and actually think they bear any resemblance to Jesus? And actually say we too are sin offerings? Our study of Hebrews to this point doesn't permit such a thought, not that I found. One of the study points Brother Russell was adamant about was to know we have the truth about something when all scriptures harmonize and support clearly that view. All scripture has to harmonize. And there's no way chapter 13, verses 9 to 16, which is the full context, harmonizes with the rest of Hebrews if Paul is saying we're an offering for sin. Very quickly, Hebrews 7:27, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, that's the bullock, and then for the people's, that's the two goats. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. See, two offerings in the type, one offering in antitype. So in antitype, there is but one sin offering. Now, was that Jesus' offering for his own sins, as those high priests, or was it for the people's? Hebrews 9:26. Now, once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It says once. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Sin bearer was the scapegoat. Isaiah 53:11-12, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Hebrews 10:12. In contrast to the priest of the law, who was constantly sacrificing, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. In other words, priests under the law, they're standing and sacrificing constantly. After Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice, he could sit, as there were no more sacrifices to be offered for sin. Hebrews 10:18, where remission of these is. I'm sure we all believe we experience remission of sins. There is no more offering for sin. Reading these scriptures, we must keep in mind what Paul was trying to talk these Jews out of. They were returning to the law and the sacrifices of the law. His argument to them is, Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice forgives sin, and there's no need to repeat these sin offerings under the law. His argument is sin offerings are over because of the death of Christ. For him to even seem to teach there are further sin offerings destroys his entire argument to the Jews. But let's see what he does say in Hebrews 13. Let us look at the entire context, which begins in verse 9. Be not carried away with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with foods. That's a reference back to the law in Hebrews 9:10, which stood only in meats, drinks, divers washings, carnal or masses, which have not profited them, that have been occupied therein. In other words, the law and its food ordinances was not able to produce forgiveness of sins or eternal life. The contrast in that verse is the difference between grace, which is unmerited favor, in this case, forgiveness through Christ, versus the food ordinances of the law these brethren were returning to. Continuing, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Now let's first establish what this altar is. The brazen altar in the Old Testament was the way of approach to God. Exodus 29:43. There I will meet with the children of Israel. Jesus is that altar in antitype. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The altar was the basis of the entire Levitical system, being the chief connecting link between the people and God. They were so identified with it that certain parts of the offerings presented to God were eaten by them. 1 Corinthians 10:18. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? That's really the point Paul's making here. This is not about sacrificing on the altar, but eating of the altar. The subject is eating, either the food ordinances of the law or the antitype Christ. For as we read, is Paul here contrasting brethren's privilege of sacrifice with the priests of the law? Obviously not. He is contrasting eating privileges. The priest could not eat of the sin offering. He says why in the next verse, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. The subject from verse 9 is eating. Eating the foods prescribed under the law versus eating of the altar upon which the sin offerings were offered, which the priests under the law were forbidden to eat. Verse 10 says, we eat of an altar the priests under the law could not. And what is that? John 6:53, except ye eat flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. The church are bidden to eat of Jesus' sin offering, whereas under the law, those priests were forbidden to eat of the sin offering. That's all Paul is saying in verse 10. Can we not see the blessed harmony of the Bible on this point? Were this to be about we are a sin offering, Paul would have to say this. We are a sacrifice on the altar that the priests under the law could not be. Subject is not sacrifice, but food, the food under the law, the food under Christianity. Now, verse 12. This is where, once again, Jesus is said to be the antitype of the two goats. Wherefore, that's a key word, tying in what he just said with what he now says. Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood suffered outside the gate. Every word is important here. Let us go back to Leviticus, from which Paul is drawing his lesson. What does Leviticus say in the type was the animal sacrificed for the people? Leviticus 16:15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people. Hebrews 13:12. Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people. Now, what about the scapegoat? Here's what was done with it. Leviticus 16:21. Aaron shall confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the live goat, and the goat shall bear upon it all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. You know, so much has been imposed upon this simple picture. So much made up, including the idea the goat goes off to be tortured somehow in the wilderness. The Bible says no such thing. It just says this is a sin bearer, which carries all the sins atoned for by the other goat off and away from Israel altogether. It's the removal of sin for another year. Who is our sin bearer? Earlier it says of the scapegoat, this is verse 10, the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with it. Brethren, sometimes we have to not only read the scriptures, but resist the addition of words and thoughts to them. Have we not heard the tortured attempts at explaining how a so-called great company of failures to fulfill their consecration somehow act as an atonement? Logic, common sense, and the entire testimony of the Bible reject that idea. The antitype of what the scapegoat did by carrying away the sins of Israel far off from them into a land not inhabited is reflected in Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Verse 12 says, in order to sanctify the people with his blood, Jesus suffered outside the gate. What's that mean, outside the gate? And what's the point? Jesus was crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem, outside the city, totally rejected by his people Israel. What's the similarity to the type? The bodies of those sin offerings were burned outside the camp of Israel. That was a prophecy that Jesus would be crucified outside of Jerusalem, the antitypical camp of Israel. Now, verse 13. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, what has Paul been trying to do this entire epistle? Rescue these brethren from being influenced to return to the law and get them back into the Christian church. How does verse 13 emphasize that? By saying Jesus suffered outside of Jerusalem, these Hebrew brethren must likewise suffer for leaving the law, which Jerusalem represents, Israel after the flesh. It's just one more illustrative way to say, follow Jesus and leave the law. What does this verse say? By following Jesus, they will bear. Does it say they will bear sins? It does not say follow him and bear the sins of the people. Far from it. It says they will bear his reproaches. As he was persecuted and rejected by Israel, so shall they be by sticking with Christianity. It says, leave Judaism, leave the camp of Israel, and in so doing, you will be reproached, as was Jesus, and indeed that was happening to those brethren at that time, we know that. And verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Here Paul reflects back on his point in verse 12, that we are not before Mount Sinai, but before Mount Zion and the heavenly city. He's saying the city of Jerusalem, the actual city to which these Jews were returning, is not a continuing or eternal city. In fact, it would be wiped out in a few years. It is the heavenly city that is the eternal one. Now we get even more deeply into the importance of context. Verse 15. By him, therefore. See, there's that therefore again, which is to say, in harmony with all that I've just said, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. See, brethren, if we just quote verse 10 and read it indiscriminately, we can come up with any idea we wish. But reading this passage in context, we're left with but one correct idea. Paul does not say, therefore, let us offer our sin offering continually. Had he said that? Well, we'd sure have to review our conclusions here. But he didn't. Not even close. He correctly identifies the sacrifice of which he is speaking. Now, what is the sacrifice here to which he refers? He says clearly it's prayer and praise to God, not something we normally associate with sacrifice. But in Revelation 8, 3, and 4, the tabernacle is referred to, and the prayers of the saints a part of that picture. Here it is. And another angel came, stood at the altar, having a gold censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints on the golden altar, which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God. That's the sacrifice of Hebrews 13:15. Our offering is a thank offering. It's our prayers. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. According to Rotherham, the phrase, let us be offering up a sacrifice of praise to God, comes from a variety of Old Testament sources. Psalm 50:14 and 23. Offer unto God thanksgiving. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. 2 Corinthians 29:31. Now we have consecrated ourselves unto the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings unto the house of the Lord. Isaiah 57:19. I create the fruit of the lips. Hosea 14:2. Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so we will render the calves of our lips. See that, calves of our lips? The animal sacrifice is ended through Christ. and in exchange, it's thanksgiving from our lips. So according to Paul's references, our sacrifices are thank offerings, not sin offerings, and they are prayers. And this would have been a perfect time if Paul thought we were sin offerings to quote Leviticus 16 and apply it to us. All he applies to us is that we get to eat of an altar the priest couldn't eat. And we have to leave the camp of Israel, the law, suffer the reproaches of Jesus. Finally, the practical nature of our sacrifices to God are defined in verse 16. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So indeed, in this passage, sacrifice is enjoined upon us, but not a sin offering sacrifice, as that is reserved for the death of that which atones for sin. And there is but one sacrifice that does that, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Here, these concluding verses, we are enjoined not only to praise God through our prayers and hymns, but we must also be engaged in not just being good, but doing good. Ephesians 2:10 makes this clear. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. All we need do is read the Gospels, and we find Jesus continually doing good unto all. He didn't ask for any membership cards from this or that organization or this or that group. He just did good every chance he got for anybody he could. And that's our pattern. He did not wait for the time of his millennial kingdom to be a blessing to the human race. 2 Thessalonians 3:13, be not weary in well-doing. The second necessity, Paul says, is to communicate, which really means passing on to others what God has entrusted to us, according as their necessities require. Literally, the Greek word signifies having something in common with others. The thought really is of sharing. Jesus put it this way: let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. Normally, we think of letting our light shine as a reference to preaching the gospel, and that's certainly important. But in this particular instance, what Paul's talking about in Hebrews, sharing, doing good unto others. Paul makes an interesting distinction in verse 16. It's so easy to miss the import sometimes of every word out of the mouth of God. He says, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Once again, there is a moving beyond the law and all its animal sacrifices into the true gospel, which isn't offering up bulls, goats, birds, wheat, drink, and so on. It's really following the pattern of Jesus and doing good unto others. It is with such sacrifices God is pleased. And brethren, there's much to be studied about the final verses in Hebrews, And that'll have to wait for the next time. So as of now, I'm done. That's it. Thank you for your kind attention, and especially, I hope, toward all the scriptures that were quoted and you can look up. Thank you.